Welcome to 2819. I'm Sandra Dimas.
And I'm Brian Rohenbacher.
And we're excited with all the topics that we have for you today.
That's right. In RTB 101, we'll be hearing from surgeon Bernard Palmer as he answers the question, is there conflict between science and faith?
And in Give and Take, Jeff Zorink will be interviewing biochemist Fuzzle Rana on cave art pointing to God. Pretty cool to like understand that art is a reflection of human behavior.
That's right. Yeah. Also, cave art was kind of like the first comic book, so I think that's pretty
cool. That's true. Different panels. I dig it.
Yes. First up is Culture Talk. Sandra and philosopher George Raxon will be discussing why God allows suffering. Let's check it out.
Now it's time for Culture Talk, where we discuss culturally relevant topics that you can use to start conversations about your faith. I'm joined today with George Raxon. You are a professor of philosophy and also ethics. And you are going to be joining us to talk about a big question, and that's why would God allow evil and suffering? That's such a huge question. We have a limited amount of time, so we'll do our best to respond to it. But before we dive in to why, let's first define our term. So when we talk about evil, what are people generally talking about when they say evil?
I just want to make a comment about the time frame. I used to tell my students, if you're going to ask the hard question, you have to sit around for the long answer.
All right, we'll wait.
Wait, no. What are they talking about? That's actually kind of a really good question, is to ask people, when you refer to evil, what are you talking about? So philosophers talk about the ontology of evil, or what is evil a thing? Mm-hmm. Is it like a gooey substance that you can just get rid of? Right. Or is it something more like what St. Augustine said, it's a privation of goodness, it's a lack of goodness. So it's real, but you can't just zap it away, you have to restore goodness, right? Just like if there's a shadow, well, that's a lack of light. And so if you have light all around, like in a photography studio, then there wouldn't be that shadow, or it would be minimized. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So it's a lack of goodness. So then we have some sort of understanding of goodness. Mm-hmm. I've always heard it kind of couched as, we talk about like natural evil and moral evil. So when we engage in conversations, and I think particularly of a lot of people I know and love who are in the midst of or maybe past their season of deconstructing their faith, rebuilding it or not. But this is a big question that people in that space have. And I think we need to be equipped on how to address the moral evil and then the natural evil, because those are two very different things.
Right. So natural evil is going to be the resulting suffering, pain, and that happens due to a natural event, let's say a hurricane. We're not saying that the hurricane or the earthquake itself is evil, like you bad earthquake. Right. No, we're saying that the result of it, the resulting suffering and pain caused or destruction, whereas moral evil is a result of the human will, right? It's a result of human actions in that case. And so we approach, I think you actually have to approach those questions a little bit differently, and so you develop different kinds of answers to those, right? And I always talk about, you can put on different hats, like on some, for some, if someone's asking an intellectual question, I want to put on my philosopher, theologian hat. But if it's coming from a place of pain, they're struggling with the weight and the burden of evil in their own life or someone they know, then you want to put on your friend, your counselor hat, the pastor hat. I was a pastor for a long time. So if you just take the intellectual side, it could seem cold and heartless.
Right, and I think that's a great balance, because sometimes you don't have necessarily the heart question. It is an intellectual question. And so those platitudes, they don't really work in general, but they won't work especially in an intellectual conversation.
Right. As we've talked about before, the emotional person wants a hug. They want you to be there with them, to share the burden or to help lift it. But the intellectual wants a logical hug.
Right.
They want to be...
A logical hug.
they want some real answers to it. Right. They may not be struggling with the burden right now, but they're struggling with the rational compatibility of an all-good, all-powerful God and the reality of evil.
Right. And so let's dive into that. Like, let's give people a logical hug. What would you say if they're saying, hey, like, if God exists, and we don't know which one, but if God exists, why would God allow his children, her children, however they're going to phrase it, mm-hmm. to suffer. If this mm-hmm. is a loving God, why would that God allow children, other right. people to suffer?
Well, notice that you pointed to the fact that there are different understandings of God, other right. religions than that. Mm-hmm. So usually this is couched, at least historically or traditionally, with an all-good, all-powerful mm-hmm. God and the reality of evil and suffering. Mm-hmm. So if you remove or change some of that, the problem changes,
right?
Because you could have an all-loving God, but if he's not powerful enough, well, then you can understand why there's evil and suffering. Mm-hmm. Same thing in the other case. If God is all-powerful but not all-loving, well, that explains why there's
evil. Right, there you go.
So it's the compatibility there. Mm-hmm. Can an all-good, all-powerful, all-knowing mm-hmm. God and evil coexist? And I think there's kind of two different issues here. Mm-hmm. Like we already said, there's the logical or intellectual problem, and then there's the emotional problem. Mm-hmm. And we want to deal with those in a little bit different ways. Mm-hmm. But on the intellectual side, we can talk about the logical compatibility of those two mm-hmm. ideas, God and evil, or just the amount of gratuitous evil mm-hmm. and suffering. Because right. I think most people recognize that we can understand, especially moral evils, why bad things happen, because that bad person did X or Y. Mm-hmm. It's those gratuitous mm-hmm. examples of evil, mass shootings, a tsunami wipes out hundreds of people or something. So we have to approach those in different ways.
Right. What about Jesus then? Mm-hmm. Can we say with regard to suffering and his experience with suffering?
Yeah, I think it was the Christian philosopher Alvin Plantinga who made this point, is that Jesus sort of shows us that God does not sit idly by mm-hmm. in the midst of our suffering and in the midst of evil. Mm-hmm. He is a very clear pointer that God cares and is willing to do something about the evil and suffering in the world. Mm-hmm. So it's a clear pointer that God exists and he's doing something about right. it. I think we should be very clear to say that God hates evil. Mm-hmm. He is working against suffering and, or at least gratuitous suffering mm-hmm. and those who promote such things. He's developing a group of people to fight against that.
Mm-hmm. So if we have anyone who's listening or watching right now and they're in the midst of just grappling with this question and they're in a space where they're, open to opening up their Bible or searching mm-hmm. online, what would you point them to just as a sense of comfort, knowing that this isn't the end of the conversation, but just something to offer some sort of hug, as you called it?
Yeah, it's interesting that Jesus and the Bible offers both intellectual and, I think, emotional support mm-hmm. for this. I remember 2 Corinthians 1 talks about, we serve the God of all comfort who comforts mm-hmm. us in all of our in the trials that we go through, mm-hmm. and there's clear pointers back again to Jesus, that God showed us through Jesus that he is attempting to overcome all of this in the world, mm-hmm. all this evil. And I think let me give you an example. Mm-hmm. I, as a young pastor, I got a call from someone, from a family member, and found out that one of my cousins committed suicide. Mm-hmm. Very trying time. I went over with my dad to their house, and immediately they knew what I did for a living and mm-hmm. stuff like that. They greeted me at the door, but they immediately started asking questions. Where is he? Mm-hmm. Is he going to this place or that place?
Right.
But then you could see the burden on their faces. And one of them actually took me to a room and sat me down yeah. and looked at me and said, where is he? Yeah. And of course, I can't answer that question. Mm-hmm. Again, I can't give you the reason why he did, this particular mm-hmm. thing, but I did say, if it's true that, as the New Testament says, God is all good and all powerful, he will do the right thing with your brother. Mm-hmm. He will do the right thing in this situation. Even though I can't explain why he, committed right. suicide.
So you've given a lot of really great information, and at the end of the day, we hope that people will take what they've seen and step into a conversation or be equipped to have a conversation. So let's say someone comes to them and they're really struggling either from the intellectual perspective or a heart pain point perspective of why God would allow evil and suffering. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How do they have that conversation?
Yeah. I think having those categories in your mind is helpful. Are they struggling more with the intellectual, rational side or more with the emotional side? Of course, as human beings, it's always intertwined, so I don't mean to be simplistic about it. But if it's on the emotional side, they're carrying a weight, a burden, we have to meet their emotional intensity. The person you're interacting with may be crying. It doesn't mean you give false tears, but it's our facial expressions, our body language, the tone of our voice has to meet that emotional intensity. Right. They have to have a sense that they've been heard in their pain. And then that actually comes to help to lift some of that burden, especially helping them talk out. So someone once said, God gave us two ears and one mouth so that we would listen a lot more. And I think having that listening posture is so important because we might want to answer the question, or if they're doubting God, we want to give an answer, but it's good to lay that lie and make that emotional connection first. Right. Not as a trick, but authentically engaging a human being who's in pain.
Right. I love that you phrased it that way, because sometimes people think of the end goal. I need to get them to say the sinner's prayer afterwards. And it's like, hey, that might be like 30 conversations from now, or maybe not what's going to happen, but just be there for them as a friend.
I think, at least in my experience, also being a pastor, getting that emotional connection, them knowing that you care, opens up pathways or bridges to many other intellectual conversations, because those questions are going to arise. And I know that in one case, I went over weeks afterwards visiting people and talking through these hard issues, because they have more energy to actually deal with the intellectual questions when the burden has lifted a little bit.
Thank you so much for that. If you'd like to hear more from George Harrakson, go to reasons.org and search for George Harrakson.
Is there conflict between science and the Christian faith? A popular narrative in our culture today is that, yes, there is, that scientific discoveries make it impossible to believe in God, that scientific discoveries make it impossible to believe the creation accounts found in Scripture. But is that really the case? I'm joined today by Dr. Bernard Palmer, who is a senior surgeon and a Christian, who's going to help unpack that question. Dr. Palmer, what would you say to somebody who says there's conflict between science and the Christian faith?
Well, simply, I'd say rubbish. I became a Christian when I was reading natural sciences in Cambridge. And the reason I became a Christian was because I was convinced it's true. I had a consultant at my hospital who said, Bernard, why are you a Christian? And I said, well, because it's true. And he said, yeah, how do you know it's true? And we went over some of the remarkable coincidences that just can't be explained by anything we know about science. And I was fascinated at the beginning of the universe how, when atoms and their protons and neutrons were formed, that the mass of the proton is exactly 1,836 times the mass of the electron. Now, that had to have happened even before molecules were formed. And yet, if it wasn't exactly that, then how on earth could existence occur? How could we have life? Now, I've never heard anyone explain those sort of problems from a natural process. How does nothing become something? Yet there has to be a creator somehow.
So it was really then the scientific evidence that you saw that convinced you that there was a creator. How did you go from there being a creator to embracing Christianity specifically?
Well, to be honest, it wasn't the scientific arguments to start with. I think most people who become Christians, there's a trigger somewhere in our instincts that tell us there's more to life. And it's these instincts that often start people searching. For me, everything was going swimmingly. I was playing a lot of tennis, which was my great love. I was doing well academically. Everything was going well. But I just thought, well, what's the point? You know, what am I here for? And then some friends said, look, why don't you come along and listen? And I heard some people very cogently put the point that the answer is that God has entered this world. And I could get my teeth into this. I could sort out, was Jesus really God? Did he really rise from the dead? All those Old Testament prophecies, 330 prophecies, 60 major ones, are they really about Jesus? And it's very easy to test that. And I remember having many good discussions with friends about, primarily about Jesus, mm-hmm. because that for me was key. And it's subsequent to this that I've got interested in all the other aspects mm-hmm. of life. So I think our instincts are very important. Then you've got the history of Jesus. Is the Bible reliable? You can get your teeth into this. And what seems to be problems, if you actually get into the text and wrestle with it and try and say, what's the original person trying to teach us? Mm-hmm. Then you find the difficulties tend to settle down. So when you put the whole lot together, that I have a personal need. For me, it was a purpose in life. For other people, it's guilt. Mm-hmm. For other people, it's saying, wow, the world's just so beautiful. How can this be? Mm-hmm. You put the whole lot together, and it's a very, very strong case. Yeah. I needed Christ.
Yeah. Now, how has your faith then influenced your work as a physician?
Oh, remarkably. Your attitude to your patients is going to reflect the way that God sees me, that I needed him and my patients need me. So I've got to show the same sort of grace and kindness to them to reflect the gospel. And more than that, Christ called me to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. So I want my character to be tuned to be like him, to be honest, and not to accept what I might call sort of exaggerations of the truth. Christians have got to be honest. And also he's called us there to share the gospel with other people so that they can get right with God too. So part of that means they've got to see Christ in me, but somehow I've got to communicate a message that they need to investigate Jesus Christ too, because the Bible's very clear that people get right with God only through a relationship with him. Now, that causes tensions, obviously. How do you get the balance right? I don't want to be naff, I don't want to be a religious, crank, but I want people to learn and to think about Jesus.
Hello, Jeff Zwerink here. Welcome back to Give and Take, the segment of our show where we explore important scientific ideas and how they relate to the truth of Christianity. Today, I'm joined by my colleague and friend, Dr. Fuzz Rana, and we are going to investigate cave art and whether that points to a creator or not. Fuzz, good to have you back on the show.
Jeff, thanks for having me.
So cave art, why don't you give us a little bit of background on cave art? What do we know? What have we found? What's significant about it? And then we'll kind of get into the theological implications in a bit.
Yeah, well, when we go back into the archaeological record in Europe, primarily we see these incredible murals on the cave walls in France and in Germany and Spain. And
so when you say incredible murals, I'm thinking like Sistine Chapel type stuff. Is it that level of quality or kind of give us a little picture?
Well, in some respects, it is that level of quality. You know, the level of sophistication of the art is really rather significant. I mean, granted, it's depicting animals that would have been in the world at that time. But the detail in these depictions and the three-dimensional effects are rather sophisticated. And so the art is stylistically distinct maybe from what you see in the Sistine Chapel, but qualitatively the art is the same. And so this is a mystery in terms of when does art appear and who is responsible for producing this art, can you use this art as a way to demonstrate that there's something special and unique about human beings as Scripture teaches.
So I know you've written a more recent article about a discovery of some cave art. Why don't you give us some of the details? Where is it? When did it happen? What's depicted? And then we'll kind of get into the implications afterwards.
Yeah, sure. Well, you know, most of the cave art that people think of, again, is the cave art found in Europe. But in recent years, archaeologists are discovering a number of cave art specimens in Southeast Asia. And the oldest dated cave art now, whether it's Asia or in Europe, actually is on the island of Sulawesi, which is part of Indonesia. Mm-hmm. And this particular art dates older than 45,000 years in age. And this is a depiction of warty pigs that would have been endemic to the island. But the pigs...
So the dating seems important there because... Presumably, you know, if humans originated in Africa and then migrated across, this is the fact that you're getting 45,000 years over in Indonesia means this had to have been, this is a fair bit of time after humans have migrated is what I'm getting at.
Yes, and the art is actually older than what we see in Europe.
Hmm.
And so that means that instead of humans migrating and then in Europe something triggers, you know, a cultural revolution in humans, what we see is that this cave art must have already been, or the capability to make mm-hmm. cave art must have already been present in humans before they even began to migrate around the world. Because the art is not only older in Asia, but it's qualitatively very similar to the art that we see in Europe. So again, it suggests that this was a skill set that and a capability that these humans carried with them. And so that means it must have also existed prior to migrating around the world.
Fascinating. So I know in your article you talk about these things called therianthropes. What are those? And well, tell us what those are first.
Yeah, well, in another cave in Sulawesi was the discovery of a mural of, it looked like a hunting scene, but instead of the hunters being humans, they were these hybrids between humans and animals, therianthropes. And this is presumably indicating that the people that produced this art had a sense of an imaginary world, had a sense of the supernatural. So not only, you know, is it reflecting an ability to represent the world symbolically and maybe to tell stories in the art through the use of symbols, but it's also, again, indicating a sense of a reality beyond the physical material world.
So I find that fascinating because if given the dating of things and what's going on there, you know, humanity is somewhere in the 50 to 100 or, you know, 100 to 150,000 year range. We're talking by 45,000 years in Indonesia, you're getting this complex art that also has this image or, you know, picture of the supernatural. That seems to argue that from its earliest foundations, humans seem to have this built into them, if you will, and right. Not something that kind of developed over time.
Right, and you even are seeing evidence for symbolic expression in the caves found, for example, in South Africa that date, you know, in the 70 to 80,000 year range, where there's evidence for abstract depictions in artifacts in caves in South Africa. So this is all indicating that when humans appeared on the scene, shortly after we appeared on the scene or at that time, we have this ability to produce art, which means we have an ability to think about the world and represent the world symbolically and to tell stories with those symbols.
So we work at, Reasons to Believe looks at how science and the Christian faith work together. What are the theological implications? I mean, this seems to be important from an anthropology perspective, but it also seems to weigh in on the science-faith discussion as well.
Yeah, well, to me, I view our capacity to create art and our capacity to express ourselves symbolically as a manifestation of the image of God. And so you could look at the cave art as being a proxy for when did the image of God appear and with whom possesses that image of God quality. And collectively, the data indicates that quality and capability appear when human beings appear on the scene. And it's hard to argue that any other creature that has ever lived has those capabilities, including creatures like Neanderthals. And so this cave art and the capacity to produce cave art, I think, sets us apart as human beings, as scripture teaches, but also could be viewed as being evidence for the image of God that's consistent with what we'd expect if the biblical account is true.
Well, thanks, Fuzz. I really appreciate your comments. You know, when we look at scripture, one of the things that sets human apart from all of the rest of creation is that we are uniquely made in God's image. That means that we have the capacity to worship and know God, awareness of who we are and our place in creation. And as Fuzz is describing in this fascinating find, we see evidence of that dating back to the earliest periods of humanity, which is exactly what we would expect if the Bible gives us an accurate description of how the world works. You know, I'd encourage you to go to reasons.org and check out Fuzz's blog on this. Ancient cave art provides evidence for the image of God. It will help you understand the cave art and what it has to say, but also how you can use it to share the gospel with those God brings across your path.
That does it for us this week on 2819. We hope you enjoyed this episode and that it helped equip you to share your faith with confidence and compassion.
And don't forget, subscribe to the show. And also, I don't know about you, but I want some more interaction on social media, right?
Like, yes.
Yeah, be sure to find us on Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. We are at 2819 Show. We'd love to hear from you. We're bored. We just want to know what you think about the show.
Yeah, I spend like 4 hours a day on social media.
Totally.
So like, give me some more comments to read, so it's not too repetitive. If you want the audio version of 2819, we're on most major podcast services. Just search Reasons to Believe Podcast.
See you next week.
Bye.